James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. We're not going to get through the whole thing again because I don't want to keep you here for an hour. You know, try to keep our sermons down to 40, 45 minutes. But I really wanted to get to look at this text here, and starting in verse 7. Why don't I read it? We're going to go all the way to verse 11. I don't think we're going to get there, but let's just read the text. It says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets in the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Okay, so we've read our text, and basically tonight, the way I've outlined this passage is by these certain words that are called, in the Greek language, they're called imperatives. And imperatives is something that means a command. And in the Bible, there's many commands in Scripture. There's many imperatives. And basically, the imperatives, or the commands of Scripture, teach us our Christian duty. And really, our faith is built up. There's certain duties, things that we're called to do. And that's part of our faith. That's part of walking with the Lord. We ought to know what pleases God. And how do we know what pleases God? But only in the Bible. And the things that He commands us to do. And this passage is built around four different imperatives, sort of drives this passage. It also has sort of interlaid in the passage as well certain examples of endurance and suffering. And it talks about a farmer who's patient. It talks about the prophets who endured suffering. And they were obviously patient and enduring. And it also talks about Job and his patience. You've heard of the patience of Job. So it's built around these four imperatives, and then it gives examples of patience while suffering. Patience and endurance, sort of the same aspect. We talked about patience on Sunday. Now we're talking about patience again. Patience more in line with the patient enduring things that are trials, enduring afflictions, enduring persecution. That's what James is talking about here. Again, he's built this passage around these four imperatives, these commands, and we'll talk about that. But I just think this is very important for us to understand. Like, again, in the Christian faith, there's imperatives, which gives us our duties, and there's also, along with our imperatives, there's also certain, there's indicatives. The indicatives are statements of facts. They are statements of reality, if you will. And it's important to understand that the indicative, the commands, are based off of the statement of fact. The imperatives are based off the indicatives. You see what I'm saying? And the indicatives are statements of fact of what God has done in Christ Jesus pertaining to our redemption. God has accomplished all of this redemption for us. And He's done all the work that He would ever need to do in our behalf. Christ has paid it all. Christ has done everything that we need for our salvation. But now, what ought we to do? Well, that's what the imperative comes in. Let me give you some examples of this so we understand. For example, we're taught in Scripture to put off certain sins of the flesh. We're taught that we need to put off sin. And this is known as the doctrine of mortification of sin. In the Christian, you're supposed to kill off your sin. These old behaviors that stem from your flesh, and that stem from your sinful nature, if you will. And you're supposed to put off those sins. And there's a list of them in Colossians 3, verse 5, even Galatians 5, 19 through 21, there's a list of sins we need to put off. And the Bible said to put them to death, to put those off. And I was talking, I was talking to some people, and, you know, Christian sanctification is an active thing. It's something that we are doing, okay? So that's the imperative. But that imperative of putting to death sin is based off an indicative. It's based off what Christ has done. Christ has accomplished something in our salvation, that He died on the cross for us. And when Christ died, we died. And when He was resurrected, we were resurrected, and we died to sin. See, we're no longer slaves of sin any longer. Did you know that? You're no longer a slave to sin. It's no longer your master. So you probably, it feels like I'm a slave of sin. Well, if you've truly been born again, maybe the devil tried to deceive you that you're a slave of sin. You're not a slave of sin. It's not your master anymore. Now, I'm not saying we don't struggle with sin. Romans 7, Paul is struggling with sin. We have a clear struggle with the sin. The flesh, the sinful nature, wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the sinful nature of the flesh, and they're in opposition to one another. We can't even do what we want to do as a Christian. Sometimes you're really in the spirit or whatever, and you're praising God, but then bad thoughts will come into your mind. Well, the flesh is trying to drag you down. Or you might really be, you know, maybe going into sin. But guess what? Even when you're going into the sin, guess what? The Holy Spirit's convicting you. You can't do that. That's wrong. No. Get back there. God's going to discipline you. And you say, no. See, so it's like you can't often do what you want to do. See, there's this opposite. There's this war in the Christian. That's a normal Christian life. My friends, if there's no war, then maybe you're not a Christian. There's got to be a war going on. Lately, I heard some people came to me and they shared me some temptation they're struggling with. I was like, well, okay, that's a pretty severe temptation. But you know what? Thank you that there's a war going on. You haven't given yourself over to that sin, you see. So I don't want to get too involved in preaching in that. But see, that's the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is, look, you're dead to sin. Romans 6. Read it. You're dead to sin. So what do you do about it? Now you put to death sin in your life. That's the indicative, though, is based on the imperative. You see, so it's not just moralism. I'm not just up here saying, look, you need to put to death your sin based on your own willpower. Just pull up your bootstraps, man. Get going. I mean, there is the effort. I'm not saying it doesn't require effort, but it's based on what Christ has done. And if you don't get that, then you're going to miss the whole Christian life. This whole Christian ethic. So, a couple more examples. This could turn into a long sermon, but don't worry. Like I said, I'll try to keep it 40, 45 minutes. But another example that we're taught in Scripture is that we're taught to love, right? Love one another. That's even an evidence of your salvation, to love one another. But you can't love one another. The problem with mankind is they're hostile one to another in their unregenerate self. They're hating one another. That's why there's war. The world is not a peaceful place, is it? People are at war. Thank you for God's common grace that He keeps, you know, the lid on things, so to speak. But I mean, but we're taught in the Christian, as Christians, to love one another. But the only way, my friends, that we can carry out that command, that imperative, is based on the indicative, what God has done in Christ. That because now we have a new nature, and we have Christ, Christ living in us, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, guess what? We can love one another. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we have the ability, the God-given ability, to love people with an agape love, that selfless, sacrificial love that I talked about on Sunday. If you're not born again, though, you can't love people like that. You're going to have a selfish, self-centered, egotistical nature. We still have that, but we put that off, and we choose to prefer others before ourselves. You see, that's how it works, but it's based on the indicative. You can only love someone because you've been regenerated. That's why love is an evidence of one's Christianity. The Bible says, "Behold, or beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Well, everyone who loves is born of God. That means you're born again. If you really love people with that selfless love, your brothers and sisters, you love your church, you work toward unity of the church, you love people, that's an evidence of your Christianity. Very important to understand this. One more example is we're talking about to love God, right? I mean, that's the summation of the whole moral law, to love God and love neighbor. How do we love God? Because in your natural mind, in your natural state in the flesh, in Adam, you don't love God. You hate God. The Bible says the natural mind is enmity to God. Well, the only way you can love God, which is obviously what we're commanded to do, is if you're born again. And you're born again, not, he says, in this, we love God not because, we love God because He first loved us. That's why we love God. You didn't just choose to love God one day. You're not that good. Because you hated God. But God first loved you, and because He loved you, He's reconciled you to Himself. He's taken out the enmity. And now He draws you to Himself, and guess what? He changed you into a hater of God, into a lover of God. And now you love God, and the law of God is on your heart, and you love God's people, and you love God, and you love His Word. And you come to church on the most odd nights of the week, Friday night. You know, and you come to church. I mean, Friday night's a great night. I'm not saying anything wrong with Friday night service. I personally like it. It works out good, but I'm just saying, you know, we love God. So that's how it works. The imperative based is on the indicative. Now, in this passage, as I said before, I won't go into very many more examples. Let me just sum this all up, this imperative-indicative relationship, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's an imperative. You need to work it out. You need to come to church. You need to do all the things that God commands you to do. You need to work out your salvation. You need to put off sin. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you need to work out this salvation. But he says, but know this. But it is God who works in you, both to will and do for His good pleasure. You can work it out because God's first worked it in through salvation. But you're not going to work it out unless God has worked it in you first. See? That's why we say salvation has to get, she's going to lead to a changed life. It will lead to a changed lifestyle. So you're not just saved by coming to church or by doing all Christian things. You're saved by a relationship with God. That you know God. And He knows you. Okay, so when James is writing this, he's writing this based upon this understanding. He believes that he's writing to Christians, right? And he's going to give us four commands that James has for us. But these are not just moralistic commands, because if you remember, James is assuming they're Christians. And it's interesting that he uses the word brethren here in these passages in verses 7 to 11, like three different times in verses 7, I believe he uses it in verses, he uses it in verses 9 and verse 10. So he's writing to the brethren, okay, and he understands that, but he's going to give them commands, certain duties they are to obey. Now let's look at these commands that James has for us. Okay? First one is this, is to be patient in trials. Be patient in trials. And I want to establish the whole context here. He's not just saying be patient, like be patient with your spouse, although that is true, or be patient with your kids, although that is true. And we ought to do that. But this is especially, I believe, in the context concerning trials, and especially trials that have to do with persecution. Because that's what was going on here in the book. And we see, first off, in verse 7, it says, therefore. And any good Bible interpreters, when they see the therefore, they're going to say, what is the therefore? Why is therefore there? And the reason it's there is because it recalls attention to a previous section. Usually the one that's directly preceding it. Sometimes therefore can point forward. Sometimes it usually points backward in the Bible. And in this case, it points to what came before. And if you remember what came before, James, in verses 1 through 6, it was a while ago, but he was writing, it was a warning to the unbelieving rich, I believe. He's actually writing this section of chapters 5, verses 1 to 6, to the unbelieving rich. And what was going on is these unbelieving rich were persecuting the Christians. See, the Christians were dispersed. The Jewish Christians were dispersed out of Palestine, out of their homeland. And they were forsaken, and they were like basically living like refugees. They had left their jobs. Many of them had probably left their families or disowned by their Jewish family. And they had plundered their property. They didn't have property. And they were basically working as slaves for these wealthy landowners. And then James writes a really severe condemnation of these rich unbelievers who were oppressing probably the slave class of Christians. And look what he says in the previous chapter. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. He's saying, look, these miseries are going to come upon you and you're going to be doomed. Your doom is certain to these unbelieving rich people that were oppressing the poor, and they are especially the poor Christians. And he says, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten, and your gold and silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. in these last days you have stored up for yourself treasure. He says, behold the laborers who mow your fields that you kept back. You're not paying people. They're doing work for you. You won't even pay them. And not only that, their cries of these poor Christians who weren't even being paid, they were being oppressed, has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. And then he says, you have lived in luxury on the earth. In verse 5, you led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous. So these were oppressive people. They were oppressive rich people. And James is saying, now, you know, I've already told you of the impending doom of these rich unbelievers. So now, although you know their doom of the rich unbelievers, how are you to act? How is the Christian supposed to act then? What is the Christian supposed to do when you're being persecuted? What are you supposed to do when people are coming against you? What are you supposed to do when you're being oppressed, maybe at your job or whatever? How are you supposed to react to suffering unjustly at the hands of wicked men? What is the Christian supposed to do? And James is going to answer this question with these imperatives. How do you react to persecution? How should the Christian act when you're just being reviled by wicked unbelievers? In this case, it was wicked unbelieving rich people. And sometimes, you know, we think, well, how should the Christian act? Should we attack back? Should we try to avenge ourselves and take vengeance on people? What do we do? Should we try to defend ourselves at all costs? Well, sometimes you might want to defend yourself. Paul at times would defend himself and defend his name, but not all the time. I don't think you can always go around trying to defend yourself of every accusation that comes down the pike. You can't do it. That's all you'll be doing. So how is the Christian then supposed to react to unjust suffering, especially in the realm of persecution? And James is going to answer that question. And if you remember, like I just said, these people were being persecuted. And I think a good scripture that might parallel this would be Hebrews 10:32-36 that talks about Jews who were being persecuted. Really, a lot of by their own Jewish compatriots. But these Jews became Christians, they received Messiah, they were now being persecuted. And I'll read it. Hebrews 10:32-36 says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, I mean after you were illuminated to the gospel, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. He's saying, you guys identify with the Christians now, and now you're a spectacle, you're a reproach, and you're in suffering. And he says, for you had compassion on me in my chains, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Their property was seized for their faith in Christ. But he says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. They weren't materialists. He said, you joyfully did that. Why? Because you knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. They valued heaven better than the world. So they said, take my goods. I'm not going to renounce Christ. I'll spend my life in a jail like Richard Wurmbrand and confess him. Because I value heaven. See, that was what was going on, and that's what's going on here in the book of James. And James is saying, so how ought you to act? You know of their doom, of these rich unbelievers. You know it's impending. You know it's certain. Now you're being oppressed. You're being persecuted. Your rights are being violated. How should you act? And you know what James says? He says, just be patient. That's the first imperative. Be patient in suffering. Be patient. It says it right here, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. That's what you do. You're patient. Sorry. I'm just kind of getting animated. You're patient. And you know what that, in this context, most commentaries say this is what the word means. It means self-restraint that enables ones to bear insult and injury without resorting to hasty retaliation. That's what you do. I'll read that again. The word means self-restraint that enables one to bear insult and injury without resorting to hasty retaliation. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to always run around justifying yourself before men. Just obey God and keep doing what you're doing. Seek to please Him. Doesn't matter what they think of you. Doesn't matter. As long as you're doing the right thing and what God thinks of you. That's all that matters. If you're so consumed about what people think of you all the time, and I know it's going to be a stumbling block to you. It will. The fear of man is a snare. So you can't worry about that. But that's what it means. It means that we don't have to retaliate. And one of the reasons that we understand this from the context that we don't have to retaliate is because we know that one day there will be ultimate justice in the universe. God will retaliate. God will be the avenger. God is the one who will do that. It's God's job. He will right every wrong. God is a God of absolute justice. And I thank Him for that. You know, sometimes I watch these shows, these mystery shows on the internet. And I probably shouldn't watch all of them. I don't watch graphic ones or anything like that. But I mean, I love to see the guy get caught. I mean, everyone loves a good mystery, first of all. But I love it when they get that guy and he gets justice. Even if he gets put in jail for 20 years. I'm like, oh, thank you. I can sleep tonight. There is justice. But you know what? God is the one who's going to have true justice because some of those guys get off. Very unfortunate, but the justice system doesn't always work perfectly. And some of those guys get off. But guess what? I'm always thinking, you know what? You can lie to this reporter. You can lie to the judge. You can lie to whoever. But you can't lie to God. He's going to see right through you. And you're going to have to pay justice. And I'm always thinking, look, if you'll repent now and you'll just come clean and say, yes, I did it. I did it. I'm a wretched sinner and I'm going to trust in Christ. Guess what? They'll be free. They might go to prison, but they're going to be free from their sins and they're not going to have to pay the eternal retribution of God. But instead, they try to defend themselves and they try to justify themselves and they try to get out of it and weasel their way out of it. And you know what they're doing? They're just condemning themselves for eternity. It's amazing. It really is. They might have to spend the rest of their life in jail. But you know what? You're not going to go to hell. Much rather, praise God. You want to go to eternal jail? I mean, that's what hell will be. An eternal lake of fire. So, that's what James is saying. He's saying, look, this should be an incentive for you. I've already told you what's going to happen to these rich people. And of course, they're unbelievers in that case, you know. I'm not saying all rich people are going to hell, please. I'm not saying that at all. You don't have to take a vow of poverty. In this case, they were oppressive and they were rich, wealthy landowners. Now, there's a lot of rich people in the kingdom of heaven, so we're not saying that you have to have some sort of, God doesn't check your bank account, see if you can go to heaven or not. You have to have below a certain balance. No. I mean, He's looking for Christ's righteousness. That's the only way that you're going to get into heaven. But the point is that you know of their impending doom, so this should be an incentive for you to leave it in the hands of God and be patient. Don't retaliate. Don't try to avenge yourself. Just leave these things in the hand of God and He'll take care of them. He'll take care of it. Whatever it might be, do you trust God? Are you willing to undergo suffering? Are you willing to undergo persecution to say, okay, God, You're going to make it right. You're going to be my avenger. You're going to do whatever you have to do, Lord, and I'm just going to trust in You. I'm going to bow my knee to You. Whatever You've got to do, God, it's Your thing. You're the judge of the universe. I'm not. That's the attitude. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12, 17 through 10. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Don't do that. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Sometimes it's not possible, but if it is, live at peace. And he says, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink of water. In doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. So when someone does you wrong, when someone persecutes you, you know what? You don't have to become bitter. You don't have to become defensive or vengeful. I'm telling you, I've seen it time and time again. Bitterness will destroy you. A bitterness is a spiritual poison. Bitter. I was thinking, if you're going to be bitter against somebody, Be bitter at God, because God is the one who's allowed that person in your life. He's the one who has put them there. They're just doing what they're doing. God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one in His providential working has put that person there. So you know what? Deal with God about it. God seems fit to put in your life. And say, okay, God, you're God. I'm not. Submit to your ways. Submit to your will. What can I do? Except leave it in your hands. Trust that you're a just God. Trust that you're going to make every right, every wrong right. You're going to right every wrong. You're just. And you're going to do it. So I'll leave it in your hands. And I'm patiently going to endure suffering, whatever God desires to come into your life. That's so important. And you don't have to get bitter. You don't have to get angry about it. Say, okay. I remember. Remember in the Old Testament, some guy's cursing David. He's cursing the king. And the people say, David, what are you going to do about this? He's cursing you to your face, throwing stone. What are you going to do? David says, oh, let him alone. The Lord sent him. Let him alone. The Lord sent him to do it. That's the attitude you want to have. Just patiently endure. Another attitude you want to have is, you know what? You should expect this. You should expect people to persecute you. You should expect people to come against you. Because if you don't, if they're not, then guess what? You're not living for the Christian. You're not living as a Christian. You're not living in Christ properly. Seriously. If you really want to live by the book, and you really want to stand up for righteousness, not everyone's going to applaud and say, hey, thank you very much, Pastor. Really glad that you really want to enforce the Bible and confront sin. I'm really happy. Can't wait. You know, that's not going to happen. The Bible says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Just try it. Try just living by the book. And I'm not saying in an obnoxious way going up. I mean, you know, we can't expect non-believers to be Christians. We can't expect them to live by the book. But when you really start to live righteously, I can't lie, my boss. I can't lie because that's wrong. I'm a Christian. You know, just see what happens. See where it'll get you. And you're going to start to realize, oh, these scriptures are true. If I desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, I'm going to suffer some persecution. Paul says it like this. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall distress, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? He says, as is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. Paul's saying, look, I'm going around. People are trying to kill me everywhere I go. They're trying to kill me. They're trying to stone him. They're trying to get him. Read the book of Acts. They had to lower him out of a window. They're making plans to try to kill him. He says, look, we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. But he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus who loved us. See, that's what the life is. If you don't want to suffer at all, you don't want any persecution, then don't sign up for it. Then don't pretend that you're a Christian. Don't be a pretender. Just say, okay, I don't want this. I want the world's applause, not their criticism. Because that's what it'll be. Paul says this. I love this scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, 10 through 12. He says, I'm always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, I'm always feeling this death. I'm always feeling like I'm dying. And why? That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal bodies. I'm always experiencing persecutions. I'm always experiencing people trying to kill me. This dying of the Lord Jesus, he calls it. This suffering. Why? That the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal bodies. For we who live, the apostles, are always being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in me, but life in you. Paul knew this reality. That the more he died, and the more that he was willing to suffer with the Savior, the more that he would be conformed to the Savior's image, the more life he would be to the church. The more he would be a blessing to the church. So what does it say then? Go back to James. It says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So he's saying, well, how long do we have to wait, Paul, in these sufferings? I mean, how long is it going to take? How much patience do we have to have? He tells us right here. He says it's until the coming of our Lord. That's how long you got to wait. Till he comes again. Now, this coming of the Lord is a reference to the second coming of Christ. It's this Greek word parousia, which was a word that refers to a coming of a very important dignitary or a king to a far-off place. And usually the people that are in that country will come out to meet the king. And they'll escort him back into the city. That's what it means. And I believe that's what will happen. Christ will come back. There will be a resurrection. We will meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll come back to the new heavens and new earth where He'll reign forever. And He will reign in His kingdom. But that's more eschatology. But this is what this word parousia refers to, the second coming. I'll give you a list of scriptures. Maybe just for the tape, I'll just give some of them. Matthew 24:3. Verse 27, 37, 39 in Matthew. 1 Corinthians 15:23, parousia, second coming. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 3:13, 4:15, 5:23. There's a lot in 1 Thessalonians, obviously, about eschatology. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 8. 2 Peter 3, 4 and 12. And 1 John 2:28. So those are all the times this word is used. But it's referring to the second coming of Christ, that one day Christ will literally come back to the earth and He will be present with His people. He's present now with His people, but His presence then will be fully realized. And Christ will be dwelling physically present with His people after the second coming. But there's something that's going to happen when He comes again, see? And this is what I was talking about, that what's going to happen is that day is going to be a terrible day for unbelievers. It's going to be a day of destruction and wrath when they get thrown into heaven. I mean, thrown into hell. Thrown into heaven. They're going to get thrown into hell. But it'll be a glorious day for the people of God. It's going to be glory for them. Let me just read that, and we'll go on. It says, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10 says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. See, right there. God's going to repay them with tribulation. Those who are troubling you. 2 Thessalonians written to a church that was also suffering and in tribulation. And he says, and he's going to give, and to give you who are troubled rest. He's going to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and those who not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints. See? So that's when this day of destruction will take place, at the second coming when Christ comes again. They're going to be destroyed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God. But for us, He's going to come to be glorified in His saints. It'll be a day of deliverance. We will get a resurrected body. We'll be delivered from this present evil age and sin and Satan and all of these things. It's going to be a glorious day for us. So it is as if James is saying that there's going to be a day of reckoning coming for your oppressors. There's going to be a day of glory coming for you. So in light of this, you ought to just remain patient in your affliction. Just remain patient. Just endure it gladly and know that it's not always going to be like this, see? If you know that it's going to come to an end and you know that it's going to lead to a glorious end, then you can endure whatever might come your way. Anything. You can endure anything. What's going to be so horrible about hell is it will never end. It will never cease. But for us, we're just going to suffer for a time. And we're not even really suffering that badly. I don't think I am. I mean, it's nice here in America. I mean, great church. I got all kinds of freedom. My wife and I were talking about, this is great. I mean, this is my best life in a sense of I'm doing pretty good right now. But you never know. You know, just sometimes it gets hard. But I'm enjoying everything the Lord's giving me. And I'm really blessed. But it doesn't matter. Blessed or not blessed, serve God. Never know what may happen, right? So I'm going to thank Him for the good times, thank Him for the bountiful harvest, and I'm going to thank Him for the harvest that's scarce. And that brings us to our analogy of the farmer. So why don't we'll just do this analogy of the farmer, then maybe we'll end pretty soon. But let's look at the analogy of the farmer. It says, now James uses the analogy of a hard working farmer. Look at verse 7. He says, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. So the farmer is waiting for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early rains and the late rains. So basically, there's a farmer here, and this is going to illustrate the point of patience, that we have to patiently wait, patiently endure suffering. And he says, a farmer, what does a farmer got to do? Well, he's got to go out, he's got to clear away his field, he's got to take all the rocks out, he has to take all the weeds out of the way. He's got to, you know, fertilize it, till it. You know, he has to do all this stuff to prepare the land. Then what he does is he plants the seed. And typically in the ancient Near East, they would typically plant the seed in late October. They would plant the grain, and that would be when the first rains come. When the first rains come of the season, they would plant their grain. They would have water. And then the farmer would just have to wait. He would just have to sit and wait. And he would wait then until late in April and early May. Late in April, early May, there was the latter rains. And the latter rain would come and it would water the field. And then the farmer would harvest his vineyard. He would harvest his farm. And he would get a great harvest. But see, the whole time, the farmer's got to wait. He's got to trust that God's going to germinate the seed. He's got to wait that God's going to providentially cause the rain to fall and the sun to shine. He's going to providentially cause the plant to grow. And he waits on God. He's just waiting on God. Maybe he doesn't even know he's waiting on God, but that's who he's waiting on. God causes all these things to happen. He causes the seed to germinate, causes the plant to grow, he causes the sun to shine and the water to fall. And he waits. Now God may bring forth a bumper crop, or he might bring forth a crop that's very scarce. But either way, the farmer relies on God. And this is an example to us that we need to wait patiently for the Lord. In good times, in bad times, like I said before, in all sorts of times, we just wait for Him. We're patient. We're expectantly waiting. We know He's going to come again, but it doesn't matter. If He doesn't come in our lifetime, we're going to wait. And we know that one day He will come. Either He will come and receive us to Himself, or else, well, we will go to Him through death. We'll be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. Paul says that's much better. But either way, we don't need to get out of our trials. We don't need to attack back. We can just be patiently and let's see what the Lord will do. That's what the Christian life is. Well, what's the Lord going to do? We'll wait on Him. See, we always want control. I'm a guy who always wants control. I want to manipulate and control all the situations. But sometimes you just say, you know what? God's going to have to do it. It's His church. It's His world. It's His everything. What is God going to do? Do we really trust in His providential working and His sovereignty? And Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. So that's what we do. We wait upon the Lord. We're patient. We suffer. We're going to patiently endure it. And see what the Lord is going to do. Well, why don't I just go one more point? And I got four of them, so I'll give you one more. This one's a shorter one. But the next imperative that he tells us to do, he says, the farmer waits precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. And then in verse 8, you see, he says, you too be patient. He uses the same word as he used up in verse 7. So he kind of repeats himself. Just like the farmer's patient, you too be patient. But now the next imperative that I'm going to bring out is he says, strengthen your hearts because the coming of the Lord is near. Now he's saying what you need to do in your suffering, what you need to do is you need to strengthen your inner man. You need to be steadfast in your inner man. You need to establish your heart before the Lord. You need to commit your ways to Him. You need to be resolved that you're going to follow Him no matter what the cost. It's a resolve. It's a firm commitment. That's what this word means. It means to be committed in your inner man, in your inner constitution, in your heart. Say, I don't care, I'm going to follow God. That's what it is to be a Christian. My friends, that's what it is to be regenerated. It's not to be like, you know, pliable on the Pilgrim's Progress. Well, I don't know. No, that's, you want to be resolved, committed. I'm not going to fall away by God's grace. Yes, God's going to persevere me to the end, but the means of that is He causes us to cling unto Him by faith. That's the means of that perseverance, and that's what this word means. It means to be resolved to endure hardship no matter what the cost. I'm not just going to throw away my faith the first time at the first trial that comes to me. So often, I wonder, people just, they're coming this honeymoon Christian stage, it's so nice, and they're thinking, oh, it's so wonderful, so great. But guess what happens? Then there's some trials in their life. Maybe trials are saying, wow, this is kind of rough. I don't know if I didn't sign up for this. I thought my life was going to be easy, just like those teachers on television might teach. I thought I was going to get money and, well, I was going to be healthy all the time. No, that's not what it promises. It's not an easy journey. It's a wonderful destination, but that's not going to be an easy journey. See, so you got to be resolved in your heart that I'm going to hang on to Christ no matter what. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan writer, says this, this word means holy hardness. It implies firmness of faith and constancy of grace. It means you're going to be steadfast. You're going to be resolved. And it reminds me of, I was reminded of this, of Jacob. You know, Jacob, when he sort of had this inner resolve, when he fought with God, or he strove with God in Genesis 32, 24, 28. When I say he fought with God, remember, he was at this place, and then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. I believe it was a Christophany. It might have been a pre-incarnate Christ appeared to him. It might have been a sort of a theophany. It is called an angel of the Lord. So basically, God appeared to him. He says, I have seen God face to face. But what did he do? He clung unto God. He said, I'm not going to let you go, God, until you bless me. He was resolved. So he was overcoming. And remember, God had to break his hip. He said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Because Jacob had come to a realization. He knew that God's blessing was the most important thing in his life. That's what it's all about. God's blessing. Not if other people approve of you. It's about God's blessing. That's the most important thing in your life. Jacob came to that realization, I believe, at that place. And his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Let me just read that real quickly. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just a couple of verses from that passage. It says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now this man was God. He says, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, notice the he is our capital letters, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But this is Jacob. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. He struggled with God. So like I said, Jacob realized that the primary important thing in his life was to be blessed by the living God. And he wouldn't let him go. He had this resolve. And then we're given, again, the reason for the resolve. And the reason that we have this steadfastness, this resolve, is he says, strengthen your hearts because the coming of the Lord is near. See, God, the coming of Christ, the second coming, is very near. Our salvation is nearer to us than we first believed, as Paul said. You see, ever since Christ came the first time, ever since that initial coming, now we're in the last days. He will come again. It can happen very quickly. All of a sudden, I don't think anything else, you know, has to necessarily happen. And when Christ comes again, these final events will happen very rapidly. And He will bring this world into a conclusion. He'll sort of sum it up. And He'll come again. And ever since Christ came the first time, as I said, we are in the last days. So Christ could come again. And we need to be eagerly waiting for that. And that's why we need to be steadfast. He's going to come again. And as I said before, either we will depart and be with Christ, as Paul said, which is much better in death, or else He'll receive us to Himself when He comes again in John 14:3. And when He comes again, our redemption will be complete. We'll have complete, glorified, redeemed bodies, and we'll inherit His eternal glory. So be steadfast. Wait for that You've got to be patient. The Christian life is oftentimes delaying our gratification. We don't need to have it all right now. Like I said, we don't need our best life now. We don't need to have all of the riches now. We can wait. Because we have something much better in store for us. And that's what he's saying there, that we need to be steadfast because the coming of the Lord is at hand. So that's how we deal with suffering. That's how we deal with persecution, is we need to be patient and endure it. We need to endure until the coming of Christ. And then we also need to be steadfast and be resolved in our heart that we're not going to let God go. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how hard the temptation is, flee, my friend, to Christ. Flee to Christ. He won't turn you away. Maybe you're tempted, you know, but sometimes God allows that to happen. So you'll be dependent more on Him. I've heard some people say, well, you know, I pray that temptation will go away. God doesn't answer my prayers. What's wrong with that? Well, God's chosen not to answer your prayers. He wants you to be depending on Him. He wants you to grow through trials. He wants you to grow through struggling. That's how we grow. God is not just like this coddling Heavenly Father that makes everything just easy. He's going to make you struggle at times. He's going to say, okay, boy, I want to see you walk on your own now. Let's see. Not, I don't mean on your own, like He's not going to help you, but He lets you out a little bit. Lets the leash go a little bit. Because He wants you to come into those trials and struggles, and then He wants to lift you back up. He wants you to keep running to Him. He's teaching you. He's training you. So not everything's going to be easy. But He's with you throughout every trial, every struggle. He's with you. And He'll always provide that way of escape that you may be able to bear. He's always going to be there, and you're always going to learn from it, and you're going to grow. Before you know, you're like, wow, I've grown. And I'm walking with God. I thought He was carrying me, but now I'm actually walking with Him. He's right by us. And we stumble, He dusts us off, and He gets us, you know, says, keep going. So, I'm not trying to, you know, but I just think that's how God does it. It's not always going to be easy. But He's going to let us to, lead us to green pasture. So, that's, again, these imperatives on how we need to operate in our Christian life. We've got two more, and we'll go through those next week. But that's how we endure suffering. So we're patient, and we remain steadfast and resolute in these sufferings. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You, God, for this time. Thank You for Your grace in our lives. Father, we love You. We know, Lord, it's not always going to be easy. We know, Lord, that there's going to be times of struggle, that You will even oftentimes let us to struggle. But, Lord, You'll be there in Your grace. You love us, God, with an everlasting love, and You want to conform us to the image of Your Savior. We thank You, Lord, that we have. What a Savior do we have. What a Savior, God. Thank You, God, for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.